The scripture I want to look at today is a little different in the way that we're going to look at this. Normally, I just try to expound from the text we have and bring other scriptures in to help us to understand that particular chapter and verse. And I want to do that today as well, but I want to focus more particularly on just one verse, which is verse 9. We've gone over this, but I wanted to take this phrase in verse 9 and help draw our attention back to the most precious truth of all. And so I've entitled this message from this text of Scripture, "We See Jesus." We see Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 begins this way, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." And what do we see when we see Jesus? We see Him crowned with glory and honor. And why did He suffer? Why was He exalted? That He, by the grace of God, there it is, the grace of God, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every son. Every son. The word "man" in the King James Version is really part of a single word in the Greek that just means every, or everyone about whom He's talking. And we saw last week that that was speaking of the children which God had given to the Lord Jesus Christ to save those who are sanctified, those who are His called the sons that God would bring to glory, those who are the seed of Abraham. They're the ones that He's speaking of here. For every one of them, the sanctified ones, for every one of them, the Lord Jesus Christ tasted death. It's a phenomenal fact. It is the gospel. It's the heart of the gospel. This place that the Lord Jesus took for us with our sins, suffering unto death in obedience, in love to His Father, and in love to His people. So I want to look at this verse with you today. We see Jesus. Let me first give you some summary statements about seeing Jesus. Think about this phrase in Scripture. Scripture always directs us for our salvation and our life and all worship away from ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is just the fact of the gospel. And this is the most blessed fact. In the book of Hebrews, it begins immediately by saying what God has done. He's spoken to us in these last days by His Son, or in His Son. And then it goes on to amplify who He is in His person as God, the Son of God, and in His office as the mediator, in what He did for us, and He purged our sins. How much greater He is than the angels because He is the Son of God. And how much greater because God has pledged in oath to give Him all things, and has given Him all things. Now, all these things teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. They direct us in our thinking and in our confidence and in our hope away from ourselves to Him. And this is the fundamental truth of Scripture. There's a fundamental truth in Scripture which we are often quick to forget. We face challenges in our lives in everything that we do, whether it be as parents raising our children or just going to work or getting up in the morning. Everything for us is a labor, isn't it? And so we naturally think that we have to be strong in order to accomplish this work. But we quickly forget that what God has given us to do, whatever He has told us to do in His Word, we must never think or presume that we can do it without going again back to Him who gave this task to us, whatever it might be, for the grace to do that. And this principle is especially amplified in this truth where we see, "But we see Jesus." Because God takes all of the things that we know we ought to be, all of the things we want God to consider in receiving us, and He directs us away from ourselves to see Jesus. And in so seeing Him, to find all that we need, all that God requires and delights to find for us in Him. And so we live seeing Jesus. We please God seeing Jesus. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world that by His precious blood we should be redeemed. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 through 22, he says that it is by Him that we believe in God, that raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, that our faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Let me read from verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation or your lifestyle, the way you think, the what you do, which you received by tradition from your fathers. But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. You who believe, who by him do believe in God that raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. That's just a synonym for trusting Christ. Looking to Him. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So, here we see, in seeing Him, we see our Redeemer. In seeing our Redeemer, we see the precious blood God foreordained for us to purify us in His sight. And in believing Him, we know that purification. We know the cleansing of ourselves before God. And this cleansing we know by faith in Him. It says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And how is our heart made pure? How is our heart made pure before God? Well, God has to tell us what's pure. He has to tell us the truth. He has to convince us that this is the way in which we were purified by the blood of Jesus. And in so believing, in being so persuaded that this is the way things are, God says our hearts are purified by faith in obeying the truth. Blessed are the pure in heart. What is the blessedness that they will receive? They shall see God. It's seeing Jesus that we see God, isn't it? We know the truth of who God is in His character, in His eternal purposes, in His eternal work, in what we shall be by His purposes and His work in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know all these things in seeing Jesus. And then again, in seeing Jesus, we grow in grace. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, it says this astounding thing about how God, by the ministry of His word in the gospel, increases our faith, purifies our faith, and grows us in grace. He says in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, but we all, with open face, listen, beholding as in a glass, a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You know what you look like? How do you know? You saw your reflection. You saw it in a mirror. Maybe you saw your shadow. You see something about yourself in these things. What is seeing ourselves benefit? How does that benefit us? Very little. Actually, it makes us vain, doesn't it? My mom always would say that. Don't be vain. Don't be looking at yourself in the mirror all the time. I still did. And it still didn't help. It was always the same face. But here's a look. Here's a mirror and an image to look to that does profit. What is it? It's seeing Jesus. We behold the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel mirror. And so beholding Him, seeing Jesus, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory. And we long for the day when we shall see Jesus. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, talking about the fact that if he lives in the flesh, this is the fruit of his labor, that for him to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So he's at a perplexity. In verse 23 he says, For I am in a strait, S-T-R-A-I-T. That means a very narrow and difficult passage. I'm in this situation where I don't know whether to do this or that. Betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, or to stay with you, and which is good for you. So, the Apostle Paul had this longing desire to be with the Lord Jesus Christ because he wanted to see him. He wanted to be with him. Heaven and eternal life and glory in their essence are in this. The very essence of our eternal life and glory is seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we long for. That's what God teaches us. The one who redeemed us by his precious blood, the one who now pleads for us in glory to bring us to himself, the one who is the just who died for the unjust to bring us to God, he's the one we want to see. And for every believer, our satisfaction will be found in seeing Jesus. Psalm 17, verse 15, it says, I will be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. And Psalm 27, verse 4, he says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and this will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and inquire in his temple. You see, that's seeing him. In Song of Solomon, on chapter 3 and verse 3, the bride of Christ, the church, the believer in their heart say this, have you seen him whom my soul loveth? This is the desire, this is the pursuit of our lives, to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in the Song of Solomon, in this sonnet of love between Christ and his people, the bride, the wife of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what we are as believers, cries out and to those in the street and asks them, have you seen him whom my soul loveth? Have you seen him? And then she goes on in chapter 5, 16, she says, his mouth is most sweet because from his lips drop the words of eternal life and of his eternal love. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, she says, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Therefore, we want to see Jesus. Look at John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, it was closing in on the time when the Lord would go to the cross. And at that time, there were certain men who came from, and there were Greeks. They were not Jews. They were Gentiles. Greeks. And they came to see Jesus. In verse 20 of chapter 12, John chapter 12, it says, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came, therefore, to Philip, which was a disciple, which is of Bethsaida, of Galilee, and they desired Philip, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. We want to see him. We want to see him. We want to hear from him. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. Maybe Philip didn't know what to do. He's Greeks. They aren't supposed to be here. Didn't he come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Why are these Greeks coming? Well, how should we respond? So he tells Andrew, the other disciple, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And what did Jesus say? Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Here the Lord Jesus is facing the cross. And the Greeks are coming to him. The Gentiles now are flocking to him. The first fruits of the Gentiles. And he says in prophecy, unless I as a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, there will be no fruit. But if I die, if I fall into the ground in death, then much fruit will come forth. And he goes on in verse 27 of the same chapter, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Why was he made a little lower than the angels? For the suffering of death. That was the will of God. That was his purpose in coming. That's why he came into this world. He says, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And the people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered when the voice of God the Father from heaven was heard. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me, all of his sheep, from all nations, not only the Jews, but also the Greeks. In verse 33, this he says, signifying what death he should die. So here we see, they wanted to see Jesus. If we see Jesus now with eyes that find him to be all of our salvation, eyes of faith, right? How do we live in our life? How do we walk in this life? We walk by faith, not by sight, not with physical sight, with the eyes of faith. What is faith? It's hearing the truth God has said, and with those eyes God gives to us, seeing that this is the truth, being persuaded of it. This is the way things are. And so seeing the very truth of God by this same faith God gives to us, what do? This is the way things are. We see Jesus. We see him as the one who is all that he said he was, as God and man and Christ. But he was all these things for what he said here in John 12. He came into the world to save his people by suffering and dying, that he might bring forth much fruit. He was lifted up on the cross in humiliation, that he might bring forth much fruit. He went into the grave and was buried, our sins being put away, and rose again, and with him we are raised. And so we see him. We see him by this God-given faith, and so seeing him, we find him to be all of our salvation. You see, sight looks outside of itself. We don't see ourselves in the gospel mirror. We're directed by God to see Christ. And so seeing him, what is the response of our heart? This is what God has provided. This is what God has received. This is what God testifies to us of. And in so seeing him, God has said something about us for his sake. He says, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, in 1 Corinthians 15. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. God has testified of what he has received from Christ, that he's purged our sins, and therefore he sat down. That's why he's exalted. That's why he is in glory. Remember in Exodus chapter 12, when they offered up the Passover lamb, and they sprinkled the blood of that lamb on the doorposts, and all those in the house where the blood was sprinkled. What was God's testimony? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. When we see Jesus, we see that God sees the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore he passes over us. You see, this seeing Jesus means we find that God sees him, God accepts him, and God thinks of him and so receives us. That was the prayer of the publican in Luke 18:13. God, be propitious. Look upon the propitiation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, to me, the sinner. Don't look on my sins. Look upon him, you see. And so we see him. But if we do not see the Lord Jesus Christ in this way, if all that God requires of us, if all that we anticipate being held to account by God in the day of judgment, if now in our conscience, when we come to God, when we think of God in our relation to him, does he accept me? Am I approved of him? When we think of all that we do and all that we've done, if what God thinks of Christ is not the totality of our confidence, the basis of all our assurance, if we don't take God's answer for our sin and our righteousness as the full delight of our soul and all of our coming to Him. If we don't find God's answer for our sins and Christ's answer of Himself to God in these words, "It is Christ that died," then what does it mean? Well, we don't see Him as our Savior because we have something else we're depending upon. We think, well, I have to have an influence in my life so that I can improve and get better and better, so that someday I'll have some confidence, some assurance, something with which to answer God. We're not truly relying totally on the Lord Jesus Christ when we do that. We're thinking that we have to have evidence in ourselves in order to trust Christ. But faith in Christ starts with a bankruptcy, the debit of our own sin, the inability, being without strength, ungodly, sinful, and the enemies of God, unable to be subject to the law of God in our hearts and in our minds, and ourselves holding God suspect as our enemy, and holding ourselves able to judge what's right and wrong with God, and holding His judgments against our own judgments. All these things are the opposite of faith, but faith rests entirely upon what God has said concerning His Son. If we don't have this view of Christ as our Savior in this life, and especially in the day of judgment, when we stand before Him, then what does it mean? It means we have no answer to God. That means we stand before Him and He will say to us, "Depart from me, you that work iniquity." In that day, He will say to us, as He says to those in Luke 19, who said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." Then the Lord Jesus, when He comes, will say, "Bring them here who would not have me to rule over them, and slay them before me." You see, this is what is at issue here. How are we going to come to God? We have to see Jesus. We have to find our sight of Him to be God's testimony that He has seen and has received Him, and so seeing and receiving Him has received us in Him, you see. So we have this great question in our minds that rises and should rise. If it doesn't rise, we have a great problem. How can I answer God? How can I stand before Him? How can I be accepted? Look at Job chapter 8, because Job had a friend who thought he knew the answer to this question. His name was Bildad. And you know what happened to Job? God allowed him to be afflicted by Satan, took away all that he had, and then afflicted his body with boils, took away all but his life in this world. So he was greatly afflicted. We could say that Job suffered more than anyone we know except the Lord Jesus Christ. God laid out a whole book of his sufferings. But in chapter 8 of the book of Job, Bildad, who was claimed to be his friend, he said this, verse 2, "How long," speaking to Job, "how long wilt thou speak these things? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be a strong wind?" How would you like to have a friend like that? Just blowing wind, Job. "Does God pervert judgment? Or does the Almighty pervert justice?" Think about your condition, Job. Does God pervert judgment? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, of course not. Then think about this, Job. He says in verse 4, "If thy children have sinned against Him, and He has cast them away for their transgression..." You see what Bildad is accusing Job of? "Your kids died, but it was for their transgression. If thou wouldst seek unto God betimes and make thy supplication to the Almighty..." Job, you need to seek God. You need to supplicate before the Almighty. "If thou wert pure and upright, surely now He would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous." What's Bildad saying? Job, you can only be justified before God if you seek Him, if you are pure, if you are upright. That's the way you're going to receive blessing. Otherwise, your children are going to perish. You yourself are going to be desolate. What do you think Job did? He's an honest man. Job's the one who's suffering here. He had some understanding. In fact, he had God-given faith. Look at chapter 9. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth. Everything you said, Bildad, it's true. Transgressions, I own them. My children, they're sinners. They died. No one dies who wasn't a sinner. And my desolation, you can blame it on me. I get what I deserve. You see, it's like when the woman in Matthew 15 came to Jesus and he said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's not right to take the children's bread and give it to dogs. What'd she say? It's truth. It's truth, Lord. Everything you say is truth. I take my place among the lepers, the guilty, the vile. Remember what Job said in Job 40 verse 4? Behold, I am vile. And so Job says, I know it is so of a truth, but how shall man be just with God? That's the big question we have to face. If he will contend with him, if God will contend with a man, that man cannot answer him one of a thousand, not one thing. And so we see in Job's response to Bildad's accusation, this is what we are. Take your place with Job. See that God cannot justify you for what he finds in you. No amount of desire on your part can give you confidence before God. That's not where assurance comes from. It's not our desires. It's not our faithfulness. It's not our consecration. It's not our commitment. It's not our dedication. It's not our good works before or after, and especially not after we're saved. What is it then? How can we be just before God? How can we answer God? Look at Matthew chapter 7. I want to bring these things because this is the big question. This is the big issue. Do we see Jesus? Do we? I want to see him, sir. I want to see Jesus. He says in Matthew chapter 7 verse 13, the Lord Jesus is saying this, enter ye in at the straight gate, that narrow, difficult way. It's so narrow you can't see it. So narrow you can't get through it. So difficult to traverse you can't get through this gate. But seek to enter into the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads to what? Life. This is the gate. He's describing an entrance to what? Life. In Luke 13, the disciples, in the same context, asked Jesus, who can be saved? And Jesus said, seek to enter in, strive to enter in at the straight gate. It's a way of life. It's a way of salvation. And then later on, we're going to see it's the way of heaven. So he goes on in verse 15, beware of the false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. They look like sheep on the outside. They're good at that. But what's their problem? Inside they're full of false doctrine. You shall know them by their fruits, what they say, because out of the abundance of the heart, what happens? Your mouth speaks. What did the false prophets say? In Deuteronomy 13, Moses warned the people, now if a false prophet come to you and tell you, let's go serve other gods, even if he performs miracles, you are not to hear that prophet. Don't heed his words. Because his mouth is speaking lies. He's pointing you to the works of men's hands because he says, let's go serve other gods. But with his mouth, he lies. He's a false prophet. He looks like a sheep on the outside. But he's a liar. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit. But a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. You shall know them by their fruits. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. What's inside of you comes out. Right? What you believe is what you talk about. Out of the abundance of the heart. Matthew 12, verse 34, the mouth speaketh. So whatever you truly believe, that's what you're going to confess with your mouth. The false prophet believes God's going to save him by his works. So what does he say? Let's get busy. Look at verse 20. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Later on in Matthew 12, he says, by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. That's what he's talking about here. They're false prophets. They speak false things. Verse 21, not everyone, he's going to give an example now. He has spoken so often of the Pharisees. And what were the Pharisees good at? Doing things that men thought were good works. And they trusted in their works. But Jesus said, and except your righteousness exceed, go beyond, go higher than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter heaven. Now he's going to point out these men who are at the gate of heaven. And Jesus stands as judge. And unlike the Pharisees, they not only just do these works which men considered good, they have something even greater. Listen, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, because they're calling Jesus the Lord, right, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's the straight gate. It's the gate of life, the gate of salvation, the gate of heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Jesus is Lord. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, you see, these men were professing Christians. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Who enters? Those that do the will of my Father. He goes on in verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? How? In thy name. You see, they were teachers. They were preachers. Of who? Jesus Christ. They called him Lord. They taught and prophesied in his name. And yet, not everyone, not just a few, but many shall say to me in that day. He says, and in thy name cast out devils. How can you cast out a devil? Only by the power of God. These men did things by the power of God. And he says, and in thy name done many wonderful works. They were professing Christians. They were doing good works. And in their defense, what did they say in the day of judgment? Because this is the day of judgment. This is future history. These men, and many like them, will stand before Christ and say these things. Maybe not word for word, but this is the attitude of their heart. This is what's going to come out when the Lord holds them to account. And what did they say? Well, we've done many wonderful works. We cast out devils. We did these things under the influence and by the help of God. And we call Jesus Lord. We've taught and preached in his name. But what was missing? What was the thing missing here? They did not have an answer to God, acceptable to God. They did not do the will of the Father. And what is that answer? What is that will? Well, we just read it in 1 Peter chapter 1, 21 and 22. By him you believe in God that raised him from the dead. And you have purified your hearts in obeying the truth, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says in John chapter 6, look at these words here. This is what doing the will of God is about. This is those who enter heaven. We know it's true because Jesus tells this to us in John chapter 6. In verse 35, Jesus said to them, John 6:35, I am the bread of life. We were just talking about entering life, entering the gate of life, the gate of salvation, the gate to heaven. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. What was lacking with those men who spoke of Jesus as Lord, who taught and prophesied in his name? What was lacking? They did not believe on, they did not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They had something else that they trusted in. They looked like sheep on the outside, but they brought forth a false fruit with their mouth, because when they confessed, out of the abundance of their heart, their mouth spoke, they said, haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we cast out devils in your name? They trusted in what they did, even by the influence and power of God in their lives, as the thing that would give them the evidence, the warrant, the approval that they would receive from God in order to enter life, to be saved, and enter heaven. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they therefore despised others. But here he says, I'm the bread of life. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. Now, seeing Jesus must be, in order for it to be life, must be a seeing as in believing. These men only saw him on the outside. They heard his words, but they didn't believe him. So they saw him, and he says, you see me, these Pharisees who came to him, but you believe not. But in saying, I'm the bread of heaven, that if a man eat of this, he'll live, he's not talking about seeing with physical eyes. He's talking about seeing with the eyes of faith, that convincing, persuading work of God in our heart, that operation of the Spirit that makes us as sinners find in Christ all that God has provided and accepted for sinners like us, and so resting our eternal souls on Him. And in so resting, finding peace and comfort and joy and assurance and everything, all basis of hope of our salvation. So he goes on, you have seen me and believe not. Verse 37. In contrast to you who see me and believe not, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So who comes? Who believes? Who actually partakes of Christ as the bread of life? Those given to the Lord Jesus as his sheep by the Father. All given by the Father do come. Then why do they come? It is the gift of God to them to come to Christ. You see? That is the gift of God. He gave them to Christ, and He gives them, He draws them, as we're going to see in a minute, He draws them to Him. He teaches them that Christ is all. You have to face God. You have to answer for your sins. You have to provide a perfect righteousness. God cannot accept anything that you are because you're a sinner. Now, what's your answer? How are you going to respond? Well, with Job, we're going to say, I don't know. How can I in myself be just with God? I know it's so of a truth. Everything I suffer has a good reason for my suffering. It's because of my sin. But what am I to do? I need an answer. I need someone to. I need God to give me, by grace, what He requires from me. And how does He do that? Ah, but we see Jesus, you see. He directs us away from ourselves to Him. All that the Father giveth me, directed by the Father to Him, shall come to Him. And he that cometh to me, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. The Lord Jesus Christ heard these men. They were defending themselves. They asked Him, Lord, you look and consider. We did these things. We prophesied in Your name, cast out devils in Your name. We did many wonderful works in Your name. Lord, Lord. And He said, no, I never knew you. Depart from me. Here He says, but him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. They obviously never believed. They never came as a sinner to Christ and found Him to be the bread of life. He says in verse 38, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. This was the Father's will. This is why I came. This was the work I came to do, His will. It wasn't that it wasn't Jesus' will also. He means here that it wasn't His, it didn't come of Himself as if it was independent of the Father. He was sent of God. You claim to trust God the Father, you Jews, you men of this world, and yet I came by His will to do His work. This was His will that I come. This is what He sent me to do, and this is the will. Verse 39, this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He has given me, I should lose nothing. You see, it's all outside of yourself, isn't it? It's what God gave Him to do, what He did, and how in doing that, He lost nothing. That's the success of our Savior. He cannot fail. And therefore, God says, look to Him. When we see Jesus, we see this. He says, He goes on, that I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Who are these raised up? not those who were told to depart, but those who actually enter the gate of life and salvation and heaven. They're the ones for whom He died. They're the ones He brought to glory. They're the ones He raises up at the last day. All raised at the last day by Christ are those given to Him by the Father. Therefore, we know all those given are those who are raised, and all those who are raised were given. There's no difference. And then in verse 40, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 21 and 22 and 23? He says, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does what? The will of my Father." And here it is. "And this is the will of him that sent me." This is the Father's will. "That everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him, seeing as so to believe him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Oh, what a blessed truth that is. Job couldn't answer Bildad. Job couldn't answer his own conscience. The men in Matthew 7 tried but failed to answer Jesus in judgment. "Unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we shall not enter heaven." How can we possibly have a righteousness higher than the best of men on earth when we're the scum of the earth? How can we? When we think of ourselves, we have to have an honest view. Job had it. He says, "I am not righteous. I am vile in myself. I am vile. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee?" What was Job saying? "I do not in myself have an answer." Well, if you don't have an answer, then how are you going to be received? These men in Matthew 7 tried to answer and it failed. What are they going to do then? How could Job possibly come into the kingdom of heaven, have this life? How could he be saved then if he didn't have an answer? The answer didn't come from him. The answer came from his Savior, his advocate, his mediator, his Savior, you see. It came from the Lord Jesus. God gave to him this will to do, to answer God for all that we could never answer, to answer for us, to taste death for every son, that he might bring us to glory. He died, the just, the righteous one, though we're unrighteous, for the unjust, the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. You see how it directs us away from ourselves? It says, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." And there when we see him, what do we find? We find God holds him up. And he says, "He died, the just, for the unjust, to bring us to God." There's my answer. And I want to take you to this most blessed truth in Romans chapter 8. Because I find this is so comforting that I have to bring you back to it all the time. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. "What shall we say to these things?" What shall we then say to these things? What things? That in verse 29, "Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. He knew them in love before. He therefore predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might," Christ, "might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." An unbroken chain between God's eternal love and predestinating grace and our glory with Christ in heaven. Verse 31, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who shall be against us?" Who can be against us? "He," our God and Father, "that spared not his own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, but delivered him up to death and suffering for us all, how shall he not, having given his Son and not spared him, how shall he not with him unfailingly also freely give us all things with him?" And here we go. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Do you see how God directs us to Himself in our salvation? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into His wonderful face. The things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. In verse 34, here it is. What is the answer? What is my only answer now in my conscience? What was my answer before the world's foundations were laid? How could God say, who shall lay anything to the charge of His elect, when He chose them before the foundation of the world? How could all this be true? And how could God then say of those in judgment that they were justified? How could this be? Here it is. What is the one answer God has for sinners? What is the one answer God holds up to the universe as the display of His holiness and the sinfulness of our sin? How holy is God? How great is our sin? How sure is our salvation? How certain is it that we're not saved by what we do? Here it is. Here's the answer. It answers everything. Who is He that condemneth? It is Christ that died. It is Christ that died. My only answer, my only standing, my only hope, my only assurance, the only peace I have, the cause of all my joy, the reason for all my hope, the basis of my acceptance, the ground of my assurance, the cause of my love is in this answer God gave in His Son. God provided this answer. He provided this by His grace. By the grace of God, He tasted death for every son. Here's my answer, now in my conscience, is Christ that died. And you might wonder, well, how do I know the Lord Jesus died for me? You can answer the question with this answer of God. Is God's answer? Is Christ's answer enough for you? Is Christ that died? If you say, well, but how do I know? What more do you need? This is the only answer God accepts for sinners. It's Christ that died. Find all of your comfort and assurance in what God has said of His Son. We see Jesus in so seeing what God thinks of His Son. That's seeing Him. In seeing what God thinks of Christ, we see Jesus. You see. And in so seeing Him, what do we see? We see all of our salvation, all of our coming, all of our holiness. He's the sanctifier of the sanctified, the bringer of all of God's sons. Because of His death, He brings many sons to glory. He's the one who did it. I can't do it. I can't answer. I can't do what's needed to provide an answer. There's no part of it that I can do. If there was some part of it I could do, then there was no reason for Christ to die. But because it was Christ who died, therefore I have full assurance of faith. Because God has said in His Word He accepts His Son for sinners. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. There it is. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. You see? Being now justified by His blood, we have peace with God. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. This is amazing. When we were enemies, even when we were dead in sins, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, and we were quickened together with Him. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, therefore we believe that He will bring those with Him that God has given Him for whom He died. This is all of our hope, isn't it? Do you have any other confidence? Well, what about when people say, well, you need to make Jesus Lord of your life. You need to have a certain level of dedication. And if you don't have that, then you prove yourself to be false. What's your answer to them? I'm a great sinner. It's true. All that you say is true. I know it's true of a truth. But how can man be just with God? Here it is. God's answered it. It's Christ that died. Were thou justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Oh, what a blessed truth it is to see Jesus. Jesus says in Isaiah 45, verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. He says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The old man Simeon said when he held Jesus in his arms, behold, mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people. This is amazing. Oh, sir, we would see Jesus. And so looking upon our salvation-accomplishing Savior, we find all that God requires of us. And so seeing Him, we're saved. How do I know Jesus died for me? Is what God says of what He thinks of Christ enough for you? Or do you need something else? If you look for yourself, if you look in the mirror to find something, you won't see Jesus. But if you look in the gospel and see all that you need, because God finds all that He requires of you in Christ, then He died for you. Let's pray. Lord, we would see Jesus. And we know it is only by Your Spirit that we can come to this persuasion, this conviction of our heart, that though we're sinners and have no strength and have no righteousness, yet the just one, the righteous one, in whom alone is all righteousness, who counted it His highest joy and still does, to do all for us. It wasn't just an aside for Him, as if He had something more important to do, but He took time out to save us. It was His heart's delight from eternity, and even now He ever lives to make intercession for us, to bring us and save us to the uttermost. And we look to Him. We trust Him to do this in all the failures of our lives, in all the disappointments we have in ourselves, in all that we see, the weakness and sinfulness of ourselves. Lord, cause us to see our Lord Jesus and see Him only and hear Him only and so worship God in Him. In this we ask in His name and for His sake. Amen.